So every family has its own lore, right? When you get together with your family at a family reunion, there are certain stories that you tell and retell. And sometimes it's because it's funny or insightful or just true, like indicative of the person's personality. You retell these stories to each other. So my mom, when I was growing up, instead of telling me bedtime stories because she couldn't come up with stuff on the fly, she would just tell me about stupid stuff she did in high school. And so this is a really good way to get to know my mom. I learned a lot of her stories by trying to fall asleep at night. And I would ask her, I would tell me the one about. And there's one specific story she tells about a time that she was riding in the back seat of the car that my meemaw was driving. She was back there with her little brother. And you know, this is pre-seatbelt law days. And something happened that caused the car behind them to hit her car. And it threw her into the floorboard. She wasn't injured. She was just frustrated by that. And so by the time she gets out and there's a police officer there to help report and take care of everything, my mom decided she was going to identify all the parties present. And she was 3 years old. So she did this by pointing at the occupants of the other car and saying, him a stupid idiot, him a stupid idiot, and looking at the police officer, him good, and then another occupant from the car, him a stupid idiot. The point that I'm trying to make here is that it's in our nature, even as a little three-year-old person, to categorize people or events or even foods, you name it, into good and bad. And how do we make those determinations? What causes us to say, him good, him a stupid idiot? Over the past 2 months, we've been talking about the character and the nature of God. We've been taking our cues about what God is like from this book, the Bible, and from what we see in nature, what we've learned together as humans over the past many centuries, thinking about God together and God's nature. And then from our own personal experiences, we've been collecting data and making determinations about what this God is like. I would say this is one of the most important endeavors of a human life, trying to sort out just what kind of God we're dealing with here. Today we're finishing this series with what I think is the crucial thing to believe about God. That God is good. For me, this is the glue that holds all the other attributes together. Because if God is ever present but not good, is that a God I want present all the time? If God is somehow just but not simultaneously good, do I trust that God's form of justice? If God is a self-sufficient creator but not a good creator, then how can I see anything truly good or beautiful in this world? God's goodness is the linchpin for many people when it comes to whether or not they're able to believe in God. They look around this world, they see pain, suffering, injustice, war, violence in small and big ways, and they ask, how can God be good? How can God be good and this world be like this? Right? If you haven't asked that question, I'm surprised, and maybe it's time to. So I began by saying that it's in our nature to want to categorize things into the good and the bad. Oftentimes we make this distinction much like my mom did at 3 years old. Who was the stupid idiot? The one who caused her to be thrown into the floorboard. Who was good? The ones who were there to defend her, to protect her. We categorize good and bad by the way in which these things directly affect us or people we love, things that are important to us. And this is how things get complicated with understanding God as good, because the truth of the matter is, your life has been hard. You have suffered. You may currently be in a state of distress or grief or hurt. Or you're a human being that's lived on this planet for the last year and a half during a global pandemic. You've seen the tragedy, the turmoil that it's created, and even the animosity that's been spilling over between humans on how to handle this situation. It is the experience of every human being to endure some kind of suffering, great or small. These pains come to us in different ways. I don't need to name all of them. But the truth remains that you and I have experienced hard and inexplicable things. Where is there room to understand a good God in a life that experiences pain? In other words, how can anyone believe that God is good? I want to look at Psalm 27. It's a Psalm of David. I just read a few portions of the Psalm, and I read the pretty parts, the good parts. I read the part out loud about one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Isn't that nice? And this other part, I'll remain confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Pretty rosy. Pretty nice. But the rest of Psalm 27 is David explaining that his life is literally in peril. I want to read it to you. And I want to give you a little bit of context. If you read in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll hear the full story about why David's life was at stake. But here I'm going to make a long, convoluted story pretty simple. David had been anointed as the next king. But the problem with that was that there was already a king named Saul. And current King Saul is not happy about somebody else saying, actually, God wants me to be king. So, you know, just kind of scooch. Yeah, right. This results in years of David fleeing, hiding in caves, and on four separate occasions, Saul, with his own two hands, attempting to murder him. Just take that in for a second. Four different times, the same guy trying to kill you. His life was literally at stake. It's in this context that David is writing Psalm 27, when life is full of reasons to be afraid, angry, upset, when life is full of reasons to doubt the goodness of God. Because life is hard. His actual life is in danger. This is what it says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling, and he will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. So all that part was like, here's what I hope happens. And then this part is like, and here's what I'm going to do in the meantime. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. And your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I will remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. When David writes this psalm, his life is in utter turmoil. His future is uncertain. He has literal enemies trying to kill him. And what we learn of David later in the story is that he's not necessarily such a great guy. He's capable of murder, too, and infidelity. He's a mixed bag kind of guy, just like all of us. So it's not like his own goodness should merit God's favor or something like that. The point that I'm trying to make here, the point that David is making in his prayer, is that there's a faith move, a decisive decision on his part to believe this about God. God is good, despite the circumstances of my life. Despite the fact that it's all going to hell, somehow David chooses to trust that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And this is the decision that we're all facing. Can you believe that God is good, even when the events of your life or other people's lives are bad? The beautiful thing about the stories in the Bible is that they're chock full of people experiencing bad things. Real life is in this book. Death, tragedy, sadness, it's all happening here. It doesn't deny the difficulties of existence. What this story does is invite God into the suffering. What this story does is invite God into the suffering. Psalms is a good place to find that. We talked about this a couple of years ago, about the seasons of our lives, these seasons of orientation, when everything's making sense, and how that inevitably moves into a season of disorientation, where none of it's making sense anymore. And then somehow we incorporate the new findings from this season of disorientation to a new but different equilibrium of things making a new kind of sense. Reorientation. This is the rhythm of our lives. And typically that season of disorientation is happening because of an event or events that cause us pain, things we would classify as bad. It's during those seasons that we find ourselves asking, how can God be good? Or perhaps we see someone else in a season of disorientation and we ask on their behalf, God, how can you be good? If we look at life in this way, good things happening to me means God is good. And bad things happening to me means God is bad. Then there is no room for a good God. Period. Because bad things happen. So how can I reach the conclusion that God is good? How do I personally get there? For me, The easiest way for me to do that is to tell you the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Do you know this story? So Mary and Martha, they're these two women who, anytime Jesus comes through town, they host him at their house. They make meals for them, or at least Martha does. She prepares meals and takes care of the house and gets things ready and in order for Jesus. And Mary just likes to sit and listen. And this was a point of contention between the sisters. Martha was like, tell her to come help me. Jesus said, she's chosen the better thing, to come and sit and listen. Mary had a kind of attachment to this Jesus. Martha was a doer. And they have a brother named Lazarus. So keep in mind, these are friends of Jesus. These are not random Joe Schmo blind guy on the side of the road that Jesus just happened to heal sometime. These are people who know him, who host him, who have spent lots of time with him. Fast forward a little bit. Lazarus gets sick. And it's not looking good. It's looking like Lazarus is going to die. So what do Mary and Martha do? They send word to their friend, Jesus, who they know is capable of healing people because they've watched him do it repeatedly for strangers. They send word to him, and all they say is, Lazarus is sick, with the expectation that Jesus will come and fix it. But what happens instead? What happens instead? Lazarus dies. Jesus does not show up in time. Jesus told them plainly, this is in John 11, Lazarus is dead. Let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And they were headed to a place that was had not been friendly to Jesus previously. So it was risky for him to go back over there. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. These women have been grieving the death of their brother for 4 days. 4 days of waiting for Jesus to show up. And then who knows how much time before that. They had gotten word to him in plenty of time. Days and days and days of believing we were abandoned by the one we thought who loved us. He didn't show up. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. I can understand that, can't you? We've got two different reactions here. Jesus finally shows up, and Martha says, okay, I'm going to go talk to him about it. And Mary says, I don't want to see him. Not interested. You blew it. You let him die. When Martha gets there, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Haven't we all had a moment like this where we've said to God, if you'd been there, this moment where we felt suffering and abandonment? Martha says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The exact same words that Martha had said. Like it had been a mantra in their home. If he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. If he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. If he had been here, he wouldn't have died. We can look at our world and say that about so many things. We think that God has abandoned. If you were there, then. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. And then the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. What is Jesus' response to these two women who he loves? To their suffering, to their grief, he weeps. He joins in their suffering. He grieves. This is the part where Jesus acknowledges the bad thing, and he cries over it. What is he crying about? Is he crying over the death? Is he crying over the separation and the loneliness Mary and Martha have felt? Is he crying over their perception that they were abandoned? I don't know, but I do know what he does next. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." That story happened for Mary and Martha and for Lazarus. But maybe I can read your mind here a little bit. Maybe I can think what you're thinking. "Yeah, but he didn't show up for me when." Fill in that blank. The bad thing happened to me. The bad thing happened to someone I love. I have experienced something that has yet to be remedied in any kind of tangible way. I am still suffering. I am still hurting. What I'm telling you is, you are not alone there. You have not been abandoned. And whatever that story is that you're right in the middle of, it isn't over yet. I've had seasons in my life that were so terrible, I would tell people, "This will be over when I'm dead." And that sounds hopeless in a way. But the truth of the matter is, all of this pain and all of this suffering will be remedied. What Jesus did with Lazarus was just a foretaste of the goodness of God. This other text that Shemaiah read for us is a reminder that there are good and gracious things happening to people everywhere, every day. God causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is loving all people everywhere. Good things are happening. There are good things in your life right now, like sun and rain and so many more things. God is good, and God is doing good things. It's a good exercise to try to think of what those things are. But I know that it's hard to do that when you're hurting. We have to acknowledge that at any given time, many people in this world are in that in-between time that Mary and Martha experienced. You know, Lazarus has died and Jesus didn't show up on time and we feel all alone. Jesus, this is the hope that we have. Jesus is with us, with them, in it. Jesus knows that suffering personally. When he was dying and God seemed to fail to show up on time, God delayed, Jesus died. The fear is that that is where the story ends. That's the fear we face in our own lives, that the final word is death. The final word is not good, but bad. But what we believe as Christians is that Jesus resurrected from death. And the worst bad thing was overcome. This is the goodness of God that we're hanging our hat upon, that God came here, entered this suffering world, experienced that suffering, and then overcame it. As people who follow Jesus, we come to expect the same thing. It may not come in the timing we want, or even in the form that we want. But if God is good, the suffering will come to an end. I cannot convince you that it will. I am not capable of convincing you that it will. It's something you have to come to believe all on your own. And in order to believe it, you'll probably have to endure some suffering and then somehow, miraculously, at the same time, experience the goodness of God anyway. This requires a choice to open ourselves up to the one who we think allowed us to be hurt in the first place. It's a choice to invite God into the suffering we are experiencing and that others are experiencing. It's the choice to invite God in instead of shutting God out. Easier said than done. So here's what I can tell you. If you're in that place, you've got to let somebody know. You've got to let someone else know. You've got to let someone pray with you, be with you in it. Don't go it alone. This is why the body of Christ ends up being so important. Rarely are we all in the same season at the same time. We rely upon others to gently remind us of the goodness of God. Or maybe to be quiet and pray that God will show you that goodness all on God's own. This is a hard subject, but it's an important one to consider. It touches all of us. God is good. This is the hope we have, that God is good.